Turn your Bibles, if you have them, to Philippians chapter 2. Normally they're in the pew in front of you, but I don't think there are any. So on the screen, we'll have the passage. We are actually staying in our series in the book of Philippians today, and it works out really quite nicely. Our passage touches on the Good Friday and the resurrection of Christ. Because of the snowstorm a few weeks ago, we're out of order, but we are in chapter 2 of Philippians. Adam covered the passage after this last week, but chapter 2, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, this is God's Word. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, Lord God, we cry out to you in thanksgiving and praise at the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that in our hearts, every knee here and listening to this and watching this would bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may we exalt him and lift him up. May our view match your view of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Our passage this morning has two major sections: the importance of humility and the example of humility. In the larger context of the letter, Paul is writing and asking the Philippians to look out for each other and practice humility. This request comes off the heels of what he just told them about increased opposition that Paul really anticipates they're going to be facing. Persecution is right around the corner for this little Roman colony. In fact, I think it was a couple of weeks ago I mentioned the historian Tacitus, who was one of the few eyewitnesses of the destruction of the believers in Rome. And he said, speaking of Christians, he said, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames." Well, a few years after Paul wrote this letter, that very thing happened to these Christians in Philippi. So Paul tells them in chapter 1, you need to be side by side for the sake of the gospel. Stay unified for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Increased persecution and opposition are coming your way, he's telling them. So when we get to chapter 2, this is in a sense how to survive, how to make it as a Christian community. It's going to take courage. It's going to take cooperation. It's going to take koinonia, what Paul uses for fellowship, partnership. It's going to take humility. The way to survive as a church is to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's how you're going to make it. So after explaining this, Paul then illustrates what this looks like, and he just describes Jesus, the example of Jesus. If you're visiting this morning, pay attention to all these verses, but especially the part about Jesus, who he is and what he said or what he did to save sinners. This is what Easter is all about. It's what Christianity is all about. So let's look at verse 1, the importance of humility. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, the logic of verse 1 is sort of if then. If you've been so blessed by Christ, then you give that grace away. Verse 2. He mentions four ifs in verse 1. If encouragement in Christ, this is Paul's favorite terminology for describing what a Christian is. They're in Christ. What's true of Christ is true of the believer. I get to be included in his victories and accomplishments, baptized into Christ. Eternal riches and security are yours, and salvation are yours if you are in Christ. That's encouraging. And if you need some encouragement, just read verse 1 again and think about being in Christ. If comfort from love, this is Christ's love. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." It controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says he's controlled by the love of Christ. Think about that. If you're comforted by that, if you have any comfort from his love, if participation in the Spirit, the third if, this is the Holy Spirit, that we are secured in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is his word, koinonia. Participation in the Spirit. And then last, four, if affection and sympathy. Affection actually means bowels. The word is really the word for emotions. Today we might say, you know, you really touched my heart. Back then they would say, you touched my bowels. Maybe they wouldn't say that, but you get the idea. The word sympathy is straightforward enough. The Lord has pitied us. He's displayed sympathy for sinners and strugglers. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. Matthew, when he records Jesus saying that, in the very next chapter, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, who said, speaking of a future Messiah, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. He's gentle with those who are hurting and suffering and struggling. He cares, he sympathizes, he pities. So if, verse 2, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He wants these believers to get along in unity, because how in the world will unbelievers believe that sinners are reconciled to God if these Christians aren't reconciled to one another? Disunity is damaging, not just because it hurts people. It's damaging because it poisons the very message of the gospel, that God makes peace with undeserving sinners. And people who you'd never put in the same room can suddenly get along because of what Christ has done. Later in the letter, he'll get more specific with specific names about conflict in the church. But for now, this applies to all of you. Verse 3, it gets more practical. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is just pride, conceit, selfish ambition. Paul's saying, don't be prideful, don't be arrogant, don't be conceited. Pride is really the root of all kinds of sins. Every sin stems from pride. And humility, you might say, is the root of all the graces, all the virtues. Humility is putting other people above self. Pride is obsessed with self. Satan really illustrates this pride in Isaiah 14. It says of him, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will. Five times. It's pride. And pride is obsessed with self. Let me just illustrate this. I read one story of a survey given in the 1950s. High school seniors were asked, are you a very important person? Only 12% agreed. By the 1990s, that figure had risen to 80%. Today, 7 out of 10 high school students surveyed believe they have above average leadership skills. 1 million students, including college students, were asked how well they got along with others. And 85% of them rated themselves above average. And none of them, not one of them said they were below average in their relational skills. The Wall Street Journal article went on to make the observation that a few decades ago, it would have been unthinkable for a sports athlete to celebrate himself in the batter's box or after hitting a home run or in the end zone after scoring a touchdown. Today, it's routine. Listen to the statement in the article. One of the clearest conclusions of social science research is that we are proud. In short, the article ended, there is abundant evidence that we have shifted from a culture that once emphasized self-effacement, that is, we downplayed ourselves, to a culture that now glories in self-promotion. We live in a culture that does everything from selfish ambition and conceit and always counts others less significant than ourselves. That was true in Paul's day. That's why he's writing this. But it's true in our day. Paul says, church, you're not to live like that. That's how the world lives and thinks, not to be the case with you. In the church that belongs to Jesus, we actually esteem and value others as more significant than ourselves. That's what he's teaching. Andrew Murray was a missionary. He was from South Africa. He wrote a number of devotional books that are quite good. I remember reading his little book on humility when I was a college student, and that's a classic. If you've not read it, you should. But he says in that book, when I look back on my own religious experience or on the Church of Christ in the world, I stand amazed at the thought of how little humility is sought after as the distinguishing feature of the discipleship of Jesus. In preaching and living in the daily activities of the home and social life and the more special fellowship with Christians and the direction and performance of work for Christ, how much proof there is that humility is not esteemed the cardinal value. Paul is just teaching what Jesus taught. We should value humility like we value gold. A church, we're called to esteem humility, prize it, cultivate it. Sinclair Ferguson said, here is the secret of a genuinely united Christian fellowship. Its members count each other more significant than themselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, we quite naturally look after our own interests. You got up this morning and you did a number of things for yourself. Paul isn't rebuking them, by the way, for this. It's not wrong, but we're also to look out for the interests of others, even count others more significant than ourselves. Let's just apply this in a couple different spheres. First of all, for our church, you know, every week we send out a prayer update. If you don't get this, contact the office. We'd love to include you in that. But there are people suffering in our midst. You and I can pray for them. You can call them, text them. Remember Paul's reason for the need for humility in considering one another. He's saying humility is important. This is interesting, his logic here. It's important because of increased hostility and opposition. He's essentially saying that, hey, Philippians, if you're going to survive as a church in a hostile Roman colony, the way to do it is through a strong Christ-like community that's marked by humility, not selfishness. If your community wants to survive, this is how you do it. You need to be humble and unified and consider the needs of others. If you think about it, every organization, I mean every organization, has issues and problems. Every business, every church, every family. These instructions from Paul are precisely what we all need. If we considered other people more important than ourselves, we would pray for them. We would call them. We would serve them. We would make meals for them. And by the way, church, you do this. I want to commend you in this. Praise God. This is what Paul is saying. This kind of service and care is humility in action. It's how a church survives and thrives. Some of you need to be encouraged by this. Some of you maybe need to hear this and adjust. You probably have seen in the news the last week, there must have been a Gallup poll or some kind of a survey that went out that all kinds of news agencies covered, the AP, I know NPR, that church attendance had dropped below 50%. Well, guess what? Church is easier when you don't go. It's easier at home, if you can even call it that. It's easier if you don't have to consider other people. And I'm not trying to be snarky, but church is easier if you don't interact with other human beings who have issues and sins and problems. It's easier to check out. It's easier to Zoom. But real New Testament Christianity requires body life, interacting with people, preferring them, caring about them, checking in with them. That's not easy, but this is what we're called to by our Lord and the apostles. Let me give some application for marriages. If I could pick the most important passage in the Bible for marriages, it might be this one. There's no such thing, as you know, as a magic bullet for marriage difficulties. But if there were one, I think it could be this. This is as close to a magic bullet as you get. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The chief cause of failure in marriage is selfishness." The chief cause of failure in marriage is selfishness. Now, I'm not saying that women don't struggle with selfishness, but I think selfishness is a particularly male sin. Husbands do nothing from selfishness, but consider your wife as more significant than yourself. Of course, this applies to wives too, though. Do nothing from selfishness, but consider your husband as more significant than yourself. So if you're married, here's a little assignment for you. Read this passage together and pray that the Lord would help you to do it. Confess not doing this. Ask for forgiveness. Offer forgiveness. And watch the Lord move. Last, I just want to give some application just generally for relationships. Family relationships, roommates, coworkers. If you're experiencing difficulties in some of your relationships, you are living a normal life as a human being. This is normal. We experience problems and tensions. Here's my charge to you. Discover the joy of lowliness. Again, Andrew Murray said it well. Nothing is more natural and beautiful and blessed than to be nothing, that God may be all. Learn the secret that dependence on God will be your eternal enjoyment forever. We will never not be dependent and to glory in that. Our lowliness and his greatness will be our joy forever. Discover the joy of the reality that God is everything and you are nothing. Lose yourself in the greatness of God and lose yourself, if I can say it, in your own smallness and obscurity. Find the delight in that. There's a liberty in meekness and loneliness. Jesus even teaches this in a Sermon on the Mountain. Blessed or happy are the humble or the meek. Happy are they. The modest, the unassuming. When a person sees himself as a servant, he isn't frustrated that other people don't recognize him or promote him or see his giftedness. The meek person is a person who forgets himself. He's just happy to be along for the ride, happy to be the least person in the room, content to not have a position of prominence. Such a person, if I can say it, isn't easily offended or overly sensitive. You can't really offend a lowly person. John Bunyan said it well. He that is down need fear no fall. In his book on friendship, Ted Engstrom wrote of a wife who really demonstrated this service mentality and humility. Her husband had been paralyzed later in life. And the author included this letter that this paralyzed man wrote to his grown son, describing the example of his mother's servant spirit. He writes, "Son, if you men know what it's like to receive appreciation for taking their wives out to dinner, what it entails, what it does for us. For us, it means she has to dress me, shave me, brush my teeth, comb my hair, wheel me out of the house and into the garage, take the pedals off my chair, stand me up, then turn me, sit me down in the seat, twist me around so that I'm comfortable, fold the wheelchair, put it in the car, go around to the other side of the car, start it up, back it out, get out of the car, close the garage door, get back in the car, drive to the restaurant." Then she gets out of the car, unfolds the wheelchair, opens the door, spins me around, stands me up, seats me in the wheelchair, pushes the pedals out, closes and locks the car, wheels me into the restaurant, takes the pedals off the wheelchair so I won't be uncomfortable. We sit there and have dinner, which means she feeds me one bite at a time throughout the entire meal. When it's over, she pays the bill, pushes me out of the car, to the car again, reverses the same tedious routine. When it's all over and finished and we're back inside the house, she'll look at me and say, "Honey, thank you for taking me out to dinner." Service, humility. And in the case that the Philippians might still be confused about what that looks like, Paul turns his attention to the example of Jesus. And it's true, isn't it, that we learn best by imitation, by watching an example. I mean, I could get up here and talk all day long, but frankly, you'll forget it by the time you have dinner. But you observe a life lived. The same is true with our Lord. We see his example. We learn by imitating. So starting in verse 5, he flips the script and says, I want to just show you the example of Jesus. Now, verses 5 through 11 are some of the most studied, written about verses in the whole New Testament. And you can see why. It's absolutely phenomenal. Some theories, actually, are that this section that we're about to go through were originally a hymn in the early church. And Paul's actually quoting this hymn. In fact, church history even suggests that Stephen the Martyr in Acts 7 was the author of this hymn. We don't know because we're not told, but we do know that these verses are truly some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Dr. F.B. Meyer said of this section, "In the whole range of Scripture, this paragraph stands in almost unapproachable and unexampled majesty." I love that. So verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have what mind? Well, the mind and attitude of this virtue of humility. Jesus was humble. You're to have the same mind. Imitate Jesus. This virtue, of course, was not a popular virtue in the Roman Empire, just like it's not popular today. Some of you guys know Dan Pellegrino here at the chapel. His wife Kim works part-time for the church, sends out the newsletters, and does a bunch of other stuff. Dan and Kim used to live in L.A., and one of Dan's friends was a casting agent for the TV show The Apprentice, starring Donald J. Trump. And, well, this casting agent said to Dan, you should try out for the show. You'd be great. So she helps Dan get all his, you know, stuff together to try out, and he makes it through the first round and the second round and third round and ends up making it to the final audition. And he walks into the recording studio, and there's cameras and there's lights and, you know, two gals dressed up. You know, they've got clipboards, and they go through this formal recorded interviewing process, and it's going great, Dan says. And you can tell by their body language, you know, they're really into this story. This, you know, Midwest guy moves to L.A., and it's perfect. And they seem to really be liking this. They're kind of looking at each other, nodding like, you know, we found our guy. And then they ask Dan the question, what's the best quality of a leader? And Dan had just finished reading Good to Great, which is kind of a modern business classic. I think the author's from Stanford. It's not a Christian book. It's just he looks at different businesses and leaders and concludes that the greatest attribute of a leader is humility. So Dan, you know, just reading this says, oh, there's no question the best quality of a leader is humility. And he says, right as he said that, it was like all the air just left the room. Clearly not the answer they were looking for or told to look for. And so that was the end of the story as it goes. But the world does not value humility. And that was true in Paul's day as well. The Romans didn't think Jesus was on the cutting edge of something with his humility. Humility was despised. Watch the news. It's still despised. But hear me. You are most like Christ when you're humble. You're most like Christ when you put others before yourself. You're most like Christ when you consider the needs of others and meet those needs and consider them as more important than yourself. Verse 6, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Some good evidence that this is a shout out to Adam. Adam was, of course, created in the image of God, but he sought to be like God. He bit the fruit to be his own God, you could say. Jesus, who is God, doesn't cling to or grasp his divinity. He does the opposite of Adam in the garden. Robert Morrison, the great missionary to China, said, "The great fault of our mission is that no one likes to be second. Jesus came as a servant to save you. Marvel at that. C.S. Lewis illustrated this well, I think. He said, did you ever think when you were a child what fun it would be if your toys could come to life? Well, suppose you could really have brought them to life. Imagine turning a tin soldier into a real little man. It would involve turning the tin into flesh. And suppose the tin soldier didn't like it. He's not interested in flesh. He thinks you're killing him. He'll do everything he can to prevent you. He will not be made into a man if he can help it. What you would have done about that tin soldier, I do not know. But what God did about us was this, Lewis says. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside the body of a woman. Lewis concludes and says, if you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Like the suffering servant of the prophet Isaiah, the Lord pours out his life unto death. This emptying of himself didn't mean he evacuated himself of his deity and his power. This wasn't a subtraction of his divine attributes. It was the addition of his human nature. He empties himself, takes the form of a servant, and right before he goes to the cross, he's in the upper room. If you were with our Good Friday service, you heard this. He's with the disciples having the Last Supper, and in that supper, he takes a towel, he gets on his knees, and he washes the disciples' feet in John 13. By the way, there's a very close connection to that passage and this passage. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here we have Good Friday and Easter morning. He's crying out in the garden. He's asking the Father, is there another way to do this? He's sweating drops of blood. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be mocked and ridiculed by the people he created. He's about to take upon the sins of the world as a sacrifice. He's about to become a substitute. He's about to become a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He humbles himself. He's obedient against his wish and his will. He's obedient to the will of his Father, and he heads to his death. It doesn't get lower than this. The King of the universe is about to be killed by his creation to save those creatures. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. I alluded to John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and it's almost like he's enacting a parable. After that story, or in that story, after he washes the feet of his disciples, he returns to the head of the table. He resumes his place, John says. Well, that's what this hymn says in verse 9. After the cross, after he serves, God the Father highly exalts Jesus, bestows on him the name that's above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord. He assumes his place at the head of the table. He assumes his rightful place. Look at verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This word Lord is the word kurios. It's found over 6,000 times in the Greek New Testament, or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In most of those cases, the word means Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant name for the God of Israel. Paul says this Jesus is Yahweh. And a day is coming when every knee will bow. Everybody who's ever lived, everyone who's ever existed, everyone everywhere will bend the knee to Christ. Sinclair Ferguson asks, if the Father exalts Jesus to the highest place, he will find any lesser honor accorded to his Son intolerable. Here then is one way in which we can recognize those whose hearts are really in tune with God's. What do they make of Jesus? Let me ask you that question. What do you make of Jesus? If you don't want to exalt and worship and bend the knee to Jesus now, why do you think you'll want to do it later? Today's Easter, it's the day we recognize the historical fact that Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Lord, was raised from the dead and proved to be the Lord. And the message today is really just this. Bend the knee to Jesus before it's too late. By faith, come to Jesus and realize your need for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. By faith, confess your sins. By faith, confess your need to him. Because sooner or later, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you have the option of bowing now or bowing later, but you will bow. Jesus himself says, repent or you will perish. But if you choose to bow now and offer your allegiance to this Lord and orbit your life around that lordship, this Lord who's maker of heaven and earth, the good news for you is you will be pardoned and delivered and transferred and saved and forgiven and given eternal life and abundant life, all wrapped up in the presence of Christ. How, you ask? Because he was crushed for your sins, so you wouldn't have to be. He was delivered to death on a cross, so you wouldn't be delivered to hell. He was cursed so that you might be blessed. He paid the price, the ultimate price, that you could be given the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. So I ask you, if you've not, would you call on him today? Would you bend the knee by faith to him today? Surrender and give up your life for him. Jesus says the only way to save your life is to lose it and give it up. And after you give it up, lo and behold, you'll find it. So I beg you on this Easter day, 2021, who knows when the Lord's going to return? If you've not trusted him, I beg you, give your life to Christ today. Bend the knee today. Father, we thank you so much for the story of the gospel, a story we would never, ever come up with, that you sent your Son, your begotten, beloved Son, indeed, God himself, to come and live in this sinful world, cursed world, and to die on the cross, forsaken, cursed, to absorb the punishment and the wrath that rightfully belong to us. And yet, conquer the curse, conquer death, so that he can now give eternal life. Lord, this is a story that we don't fully grasp and understand, and yet the basics we do and see, and I pray that by faith there would be men and women and children who would bend the knee to Jesus, who is Lord. Oh Lord, would we see him as you see him? Would our view match at least a little bit more how you view this Son of yours? Oh Lord, would you grant the gift of repentance and saving faith today? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.